The book of 2 Peter is so important because it's a book where Peter is at the end of his life. He knows the end is coming. And he's writing a second letter to a group of churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and he's encouraging them in their faith. Last week, if you heard the message, the first chapter, he really dives in this idea that, like, if they have faith in Jesus, that should result in a bunch of different things. Their faith in him should result in things like godliness and perseverance and self-control. And we talked a little bit about that. Today, there's three themes that I'm going to touch on that we see in the second and third chapter of 2 Peter. One, he's going to talk a little bit about the importance of Scripture. He's going to talk about false teachers and teachings. And then he talks about the day of the Lord, or the second coming of Jesus. And before he dives into this, he explains that this isn't just coming from his own ideas in his head or philosophies, but that he had himself an encounter with Jesus. He walked and talked with Jesus. He saw Jesus glorified up on a mountain, and he's talking from personal experience. And then verse 19 of chapter 1, he says this, because of that experience, we have even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. You must pay close attention to what they wrote, for their words are like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and Christ, the morning star, shines in your hearts. Above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, these prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. They spoke from God. Peter, when he talks about the prophets, having confidence in the prophets, he's referring to the Old Testament. He's saying because of his experience with Jesus, he actually has even greater faith and confidence in the Old Testament. He has even greater confidence in what the prophets wrote about in the Old Testament. And he's lifting up Scripture. This would even apply to the New Testament as well. Many of the New Testament writers refer to the other writings that were being written at that time by the apostles, by Paul, as being Scripture. And he's saying that his encounter with Jesus encourages him in his walk. In fact, he's saying the Scriptures are like a lamp in a dark place. For much of human history, many people have walked through their lives, and it feels like we live in a very dark world. Do you relate to that at all? We live in a dark world. And when we look at Scripture and we open up the Word of God, it's like a lamp in a dark place. They give us light, and it says that we have this until the full revelation of Jesus is made known in our hearts and in the world. We have this Scripture. It guides us until Jesus is fully known throughout the world. In fact, he refers to Jesus as the morning star. Now, if you've never heard of this concept of the morning star, it's this idea that when we look up into the sky, there's that one last star that is shining in the sky as the dawn breaks. It's incredibly bright, and we know today that that typically is referring to actually the planet Venus. When you look up into the sky and you see all the stars, sometimes what you're seeing are planets. Venus is one of them. It looks like an incredibly bright star, and it's shining the brightest in the darkness. And it's the last star typically that you can see as the dawn breaks. And Peter is referring to Jesus and saying, Jesus is that morning star. In the dark world that we live in and that we walk through, we look to Jesus. He is that shining star. He is that light that is shining upon us. And as the dawn breaks, as the light of the glory of God is coming, he is the last one that we see. Scripture was written by people. Peter's saying that even though it's written by people, it's breathed by God, spoken from God. They were moved along by the Holy Spirit. The writers of Scripture, we see their personality in Scripture. They were a part of writing it. It wasn't just like they were zombies writing something. But they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God was guiding them as they wrote it. We're going to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 now, the first three verses. And he says this: "But there were also false prophets in Israel, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will cleverly teach destructive heresies and even deny the master who bought them. In this way, they will bring sudden destruction on themselves. Many will follow their evil teaching and shameful immorality. Because of these teachers, the way of truth will be slandered. In their greed, they will make up clever lies to get a hold of your money. But God condemned them long ago, and their destruction will not be delayed." So prophets were spokespeople in the Old Testament. They received a message from God, and they gave it to the people, and we have those written down in our Old Testament. But he is recognizing that even in the Old Testament, there were false prophets. There were people that came along saying that they had the words of God, but they didn't. They were false prophets. And Peter's recognizing that's still happening. It was happening back then. It's happening today. In fact, many of the letters of the New Testament were written out of that, out of false prophets, out of false teachers that were going around to all the churches, spreading false teachings about Jesus and false beliefs about Jesus. And so many of the letters that we have in the New Testament are the apostles writing to different teachers, actually warning them about this. So when we look at this scripture, what do we know of false teachings or false prophets that can pop up? One, he talks about that they will deny Jesus. They'll deny his identity. They'll deny who he was. And this is really, really important. How do we identify false teachings? This can look a ton of different ways. In the world that we live in today, it could look like this, where we refer to Jesus as a good teacher, or maybe a guru, or something like that, and he came to like give us the message of God, but that is it. He's just a good guy. And there was those people back in Peter's day that were saying that as well. But it can go even deeper than that. It's denying Jesus' true identity. So one of the things that was really important to the early church was identifying who Jesus truly was. And they came up through the scriptures and through their experience recognizing that Jesus wasn't just sent by God, but Jesus was God. In fact, there's this word that we use in Orthodox Christian churches referring to the Trinity. You've probably heard that word. You can't find it in the Bible. It's a word we've come up with to describe what is written in the Bible, recognizing that God is three in one. He is one God represented actually in three distinct people. And we have a hard time wrapping our minds around this, but we see it in Scripture. It's described in Scripture, and it's written all through the New Testament. But there are religions out there that deny that, even amongst us today. So if you're struggling, like you have like Jehovah's Witnesses down the street, we have Mormons across, and they would say that they are Christians as well. But the reality is they deny the true identity of Jesus. They deny his identity. We need to be aware of those false teachings. These false teachers also, their teaching will encourage immorality. We see this, what Peter wrote. It's encouraging immorality. They're like, you know, Jesus has forgiven you of all your sins. God has forgiven you of all your sins. He set you free. He's given you freedom to live however you want to live. Some of the false teachers were teaching that. One of the main things that we see in Scripture that the false teachers were encouraging them in terms of morality actually had to do with sexuality. So if you walk through the next New Testament, the New Testament writers are constantly actually bringing up the topic of sex, who you are sleeping with. And this was huge in the ancient Greco-Roman world because the culture that they lived in didn't have those boundaries. Oftentimes, they'd go to the temples, and they'd have sex with prostitutes, and they'd sleep around and everything like that. And what you see in the New Testament is the apostles encouraging that actually it's just between you and your spouse, one person. And these false teachers are saying, oh, no, don't listen to that. You are free. You're free to live as you want. But what we see in Scripture is what we do with our bodies, God cares about. The third one that he touches on here is this. They will have hidden motivations of greed. These false teachers will have hidden motivations of greed. And we see this in our culture today too, don't we? Sometimes there are, we look on TV, we hear of really large ministries sometimes that are very, very focused on getting your money. And when I encounter people sometimes who are maybe new to Christianity or trying to wrap their mind around it, that's what they know of, is what they've seen on TV, on the internet, and they point to that. What about this? What about that? And sometimes what comes out is that even though they're really, really large Christian ministries, there's hidden motivations of just sucking up everybody's money. That was happening back then too, and it's happening today. Using the gospel of Jesus Christ to pad their wallets. And Peter makes it very, very clear. He says, God condemned them long ago, and their destruction will not be delayed. There is a judgment of God upon this type of thing. And so when I read something like this, even for me as a Christian pastor, man, I take this stuff seriously in regards to what I'm teaching you. Am I identifying and lifting up the name of Jesus? What kind of morals are being taught from here, that even when we talk about giving from the front and stuff like that, it isn't out of greed. It's to fuel the ministry of God through this church and throughout the world. I'm going to take us to part three now, the day of the Lord and Jesus' return that we read about in chapter 3. And he says this, I want you to remember what the holy prophets said long ago and what our Lord and Savior commanded through the apostles. So this is referring to the Old and New Testament. He says the holy prophets long ago, so that's our Old Testament Bible, and then he refers to what was taught through the apostles. That's our New Testament, okay? He says, most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come mocking the truth and following their own desires. They will say, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? From before the times of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created. So 2,000 years ago, there was people that mocked Jesus, mocked faith in Jesus, mocked the Christian faith, and nothing has happened. Nothing has changed, right? We're still dealing with that today. There's that mockery that's just there. And it's not just mocking a belief system. It's mocking the truth. And part of that mocking is potentially seeing the Christian lifestyle as being restrictive, kind of mocking that, seeing it sometimes as being prudish or maybe even destructive. Sometimes the Christian life and lifestyles is seen in our society today as being destructive. But the scriptures say, Peter says, that in the reality is that they're mocking the truth, but they're following just their own desires. And we see this within our culture today as well, where the teachings of Jesus and the apostles are kind of seen as bad, maybe as prudish or destructive. And we're being taught within our culture, you just need to follow your own desires. Man, Peter wrote this like 2,000 years ago, but he was pretty in touch, I think, with like even the 21st century. We see the Holy Spirit speaking through this. But the reality is that God isn't a stickler. He's not prudish. What he actually is he's a loving heavenly Father that so desires for human flourishing. He looks down upon us. He says, man, I want you to do well. If you can know anything about God, so he wants to speak into your life. He says, man, I want you to do well. It's like, you know, if you're a parent, you have kids, and you see them growing up, and they're eventually they want to make choices about, like, who they're going to marry, where they're going to live, what, like, career they're going to have. As a mom, as a dad, you look at your kids, and you just have a desire. You're like, I just want you to do well, whatever you choose. I just want you to, like, marry someone who's going to, like, love you and, like, who's going to, like, do life with you in a healthy way. Man, I want you to be able to have a career that, like, where you can, like, provide for you and your family, and you'll find, like, fulfillment in that career. And that's how you feel as parents. And, like, honestly, that is a reflection of God. That's a reflection of God. Man, he looks down upon you, and he's saying, man, I'm not trying to, like, make things, like, restrictive and to hurt you and be prudish. He's, like, looking down and says, man, I just want you to flourish. I want you to do well. And I'm going to give you some guidelines in terms of how things will go well with you. Part of this unbelief, it's interesting, is that Peter touches on this idea of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And even back then, 2,000 years ago, there was a lot of doubt. People were like, man, nothing has changed. The world has always been the same. You know, there's wars, there's rumors of wars, nations goes against nation. People are idiots back then. People are idiots today. What has changed? You've talked about Jesus coming again, but it hasn't happened. He uses this idea of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord in the Bible is this idea that first pops up in the Old Testament through the prophets, where God is speaking to the different nations. And, you know, the prophets are looking at the different nations, including their own nation. And they see the destruction, they see the terrible things that they're doing, and they're calling out to God and saying, God, are you going to do something about this? And the day of the Lord is this idea in the Old Testament where God will come and he will deal with those nations. He is the ultimate judge. And so there's all sorts of language, dramatic language in the Old Testament referring to the day of the Lord. And then that shows up in the New Testament as well. And we have a greater idea of what that means ultimately, is that the day of the Lord isn't just about judging those specific nations anymore, but it's about God's judgment of the world. So Jesus coming as the final king. So 2,000 years has passed since Jesus' death and resurrection. Why has he not come back yet? What's taking him so long? Because the reality is that when we read the apostles, Peter, James, and John, and all of them, like, they thought that it was going to happen within their lifetime. You can kind of tell that. And yet 2,000 years has passed. Peter says this. Verse 8 and 9, he says this, but you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. God's timing isn't our timing. We look at the world, 2,000 years seems like it's been forever. But for God, it's been like 2 days. And Peter touches on something that's so important. The reality is that he hasn't returned is because God is so incredibly patient. He's like this patient dad watching his children make mistake after mistake after mistake and just having that absolute patience. Some of us have experienced that and some of us haven't. Some of us in this room had like incredibly impatient parents. Sometimes maybe are scarred from that impatience. And you have your own kids and now you're dealing with that because you see that coming out of yourself. Some of you experienced incredibly patient parents. No matter how patient you are, it doesn't even like light a candle to how patient God is with us. He's so patient, waiting for us. Waiting for us. He uses that word repentance or to repent. He doesn't want people to be destroyed. Peter's saying is that in and of ourselves, we tend to walk down destructive paths. I think there's a lot of people here in this church, you've experienced that in your life where you have gone down destructive paths. You have experienced that firsthand. You would raise your hand if I were to ask you to raise your hand. Who has experienced that? And you would raise your hand. You know what that is like. Our natural human tendency is to do that. But Peter's saying he's waiting for everyone to repent. Repent is this idea of like changing your mind. Recognizing what is true. Recognizing who God is. Because you recognize who God is, you recognize the truth of that, it doesn't just bring about a change in your mind, but that change in your mind actually affects how you live. Starts up here and works its way out here. It goes down to your heart and out how you live. And Peter's saying, man, God doesn't want anybody to walk down that path of destruction. And we see it on our streets and in our world every single day. But he wants everybody to come to know the love and the goodness of God. And there's a repentance that comes with that where you change your mind, your heart is changed. And you say, God, I recognize who you truly are. And I want to follow your way. I want to follow your way of life. Because Jesus came to bring us life to abundance. In verse 10 of chapter 3, Peter says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So much like vivid imagery in here. Like, what is going on? The day of the Lord will come like a thief. It's this idea that like, you don't know when a thief is coming, do you? If you knew when a thief was coming into your house or in your car, you'd probably stand at the door with a shotgun. I don't know. But you don't know when he's coming. You never know when a thief is coming. And Peter's saying, that's like when Jesus is going to return. Jesus is returning one day, and you're just not going to know when it's going to happen. But let me tell you, you can prepare yourself for when the thief comes, right? You put locks on your doors. Some of you guys put alarms on your houses. You make sure you have locks on your windows. There's multiple ways that you pray. You put lights outside. Sometimes you put motion lights outside of your house. So that, so when someone walks up, a light pops on. Some of you guys, you're putting video cameras in your houses now. So you can see when people are walking up. You are preparing for when the thief comes. You don't know when it's coming, but you are preparing. And that is what Peter was talking about in the first chapter of this book that some of you guys might have missed last week, is this idea of preparing. Preparing doesn't mean that you look at the news and try and figure out when Jesus is coming. Because that happens a lot in the Christian church. That's not preparing. In fact, for some of you guys, that's just freaking you out. That's not preparing. When Peter talks about preparing for the coming of Jesus, he's talking about your life. He's talking about your relationship with God. Do you know Jesus? Do you have a relationship with him? Are you living that out? And so when you look at the first chapter of 2 Peter, he's talking about this idea of like godliness, brotherly and sisterly affection, love, patience, self-control. There's a ton of things that Peter talks about how we can prepare our lives for Jesus. Jesus is most concerned with who you are becoming. Who you are becoming, that's what he's most concerned with. That's how you prepare. It has to do with your relationship with God and relationship with others. And then he talks about, he uses this day of the Lord language that you see in the Old Testament as well, this idea of heavens passing away with a roar, heavenly bodies being burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works being exposed. Man, what is that? Just to recognize, there's a couple of different opinions throughout church history of what that looks like. Some Christian teachers have believed that language is literally referring to the fact that like the world as we know it is going to be like completely burned up and God's going to completely recreate a brand new world. And there's some that stand on that. There's another belief throughout historically Christian that's not referring to the destruction of the world. It's referring to like a heavenly renovation of the world that we live in, are not a burning up and destroying and a recreation, but a renovation, a renewal. It's kind of like metal being refined in the fire. Gold isn't destroyed, it's refined. And that's what God wants to do on the earth. Which one it's going to be, I don't know. Doesn't really matter. That's God's choice of how he's going to like renew this world. But he says the day of the Lord exposes everything. Everything will be exposed. It's this idea like we can't hide anything from God. You know, we all have hidden things in our lives, you know, things that we don't want anybody to see. And we hide it. But like nothing's hidden from God. And the day of the Lord is when Jesus shows up and man, we can't hide anything from him. It's like, man, everything's exposed. And if it's going to be like that when Jesus shows up, man, it should be like that now. Don't hide anything from God. Deal with it. That's this idea of like humility and repentance and brokenness. When we talk about this idea of the day of the Lord, sometimes it can come across as being scary. And I think for some people, it is going to be scary. Because if you've lived your life like there is no God and you have nobody to answer to, man, I think that's going to be scary because you're going to recognize that you will have to answer to God one day. But man, if you are in a place where you're humble before God and you just lay your life before God, and you say, Jesus, I believe in you and I trust in you. God, would you change me and transform me? Help me to become the person that you've called me to be. And you live your life out like that, man, you have nothing to fear. And so that is what we do here in church, is we encourage people. Judy, would you come forward? You shared something with me earlier. I want her to share this with you, because she shared this with me at the beginning of the service. And when she shared that with me, I was like, man, I don't think that's for right now, but I think it's for right now. What I mean by it wasn't for earlier, but it's for right now.
So if...
it's on.
It's on. Okay, good. If you can just imagine, the picture I saw was of an old-fashioned bathtub. And the fellow in the bathtub was leaning, kind of lounging against the back of it. And there's a sense of passage of time with this bathtub. And he's in this bathtub. It's filled to the brim. He's washed himself. And he's been staying for quite a while in the bathtub. And I get the idea that there's soap scum, that there's the dirt that he's sitting in, and he's soaking in this. And, you know, like maybe he's soaking in, if you think of it spiritually, our lives, is he soaking in injustices? He's come to the Lord, but he's still revisiting that pain and soaking in that. Is he soaking in unforgiveness? Is this guy soaking in unbelief? And I was thinking that, well, actually, the Lord spoke to me and he said, if you're soaking, if you're stuck in that place where you've come to the Lord and you've asked for forgiveness or you've asked for help or whatever, and you're still soaking in that tub, he wants you to pull the plug. And it's kind of like in Luke 6, 37, 38, it says, forgive and then you get forgiven. Give and then you, it's given to you, right? And so if you pull the plug, now there's room for the cleaner water to come back in and cleanse you again, right? So it's like he wants you to take the plug and say, like, I forgive you, and do that. The second thing after the cleansing, right, the second thing is to get out and realize that what happened in that tub, the washing that happened when you came to the Lord, is a done deal. It's finished. Walk on. Prepare for his return, walking in faith.
Good stuff. Thanks for sharing that. Part of what stuck out to me about that bathtub metaphor that popped in your mind, I believe, from the Lord, is that a bathtub can actually be like really comfortable, right? That really nice warm water. Like, even though you're sitting in that filth. I would encourage you, don't be comfortable with that. God has something better for you. He wants to wash that stuff off. So we're gonna go in time. They've prepared a song that they're gonna sing. We're gonna continue to worship. But I want to challenge you today. Will you respond? What is God speaking to you today? Maybe for some of you guys here, it's the response of like just needing to like recommit yourself to the Lord. Saying, I've been maybe a little bit too comfortable and I've been letting things slide, and I just kind of need to like reestablish things with Jesus. Maybe it's, I have been that person sitting in that dirty bathtub and I need to drain the water. I need to allow Jesus to just wash me clean. Maybe it's like a first time putting your faith in Jesus. Why don't you stand with me? Whatever that response is, I would encourage you that maybe you need to take a step forward. And part of the reason why we create a space here at the front is I do believe that sometimes we need to take a step forward. There's a physical action of making a decision as opposed to something where you just stay in your seat. I would encourage you, has God asked you to respond to this message? And if he's asking you to respond to this message, would you come forward and meet with him here and commit yourself in that way?